Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we start a new sefer, a new book of the Torah, the fourth book of the five, the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. We'll talk a little bit about the difference in the naming of what it is in Hebrew, Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, as well as what it's called in English, which is the Book of Numbers. So how do we get those two titles? We'll hit on that briefly. It covers the first chapter all the way through chapter 4, verse 20, which is toward the middle of the latter half of chapter 4, but not all of chapter 4. And that's the portion that we're going to be looking at. However, this evening, we will probably not get past Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And in fact, we probably won't get past the first word. All right? But that's very important, because if you get the meaning of Bamidbar, then you will get the whole book. And so, in many ways, put in the back of your mind that this our evening tonight is recorded. So even if it's in 3 years and you're listening to a sermon series or going to another Bible class on Numbers, it would be good to listen to this again. It's going to be an excellent introduction into the book of Numbers and what Numbers is, that book, Bamidbar, is all about. But at the same time, how that book is incredibly practical to us. How that book still contains for us the spiritual technology that we need to live and survive and connect to God. That it's all right there. Bamidbar, in many ways, is about how to do community, how to do life together, how to exist as the people of God, how to survive chaos, how to move from darkness to light. It provides all of those roadmaps, and it contains, if you remember last week in our private section that wasn't recorded, right? We looked at the number 42 and the Anabakoach. Well, there are 42 journeys recorded in the book of Numbers, and that is because those 42 journeys represent the 42 journeys every soul goes through in their life in this world, including your own. And so those names of those locations mean something, where you go from this location to that. It's really describing your soul's movement from this place to that place, whether it's going up or down or across or coming back. All of those things really matter. And there are, again, 42 of them. And so that ties into the Anubakoach that we talked about last week, kind of briefly in our pre-class time, if you will. So with all of that, let's get started with a blessing before the study of Torah. And then we'll look at the word, Bamidbar. All right? Let's... ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לאסוך בדברי תורה. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So our Hebrew lesson this evening is going to be a pretty simple one, all right, because you've already heard it. Ba midbar. All right, so it's got this little nice bait here. That's your preposition, in, and then midbar. Midbar is the Hebrew word for desert or wilderness. But if we say wilderness, keep in mind, in a biblical worldview, the wilderness is not the woods of southern and central Indiana. It's not lush and trees and all that. Whenever the Bible, your English Bibles are saying wilderness, you need to really be thinking desert. All right? It is the desert. It is no man's land. It is the place where you don't want to be stranded alone. It is the place of very little sustenance. It is the place where survival is very difficult. All right? So wilderness kind of sounds pretty, I think. And wilderness kind of sounds like beautiful scenery. And it's really that desert wilderness. It's the place where scorpions and snakes and so forth have domain. All right, so Bamidbar, in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, you may recall from previous lessons when we've talked about in our kind of Hebrew lesson that there were two words for the word to say or to speak, and one of them was deber or dabar. And you can see that root in here, dabar. So, and the mem is actually another preposition. So the concrete language of what's going on here in Hebrew is the idea, if you want a word, like I want a word from God, where you go to get that word is the wilderness. It's the desert. That's where you get the word. And so it's instructive, the very fact that the word for wilderness contains the word in it. All right? Because it's in the wilderness. It's when you are in a lack of sustenance. It's when you have nothing else to rely on. Like, there's going to be no technology that's going to save you. There's no other human being that can save you. There's no partnership or friendship or connection that's going to save you. There's nothing else. There's nothing for you to rely on for your survival except God and God alone. Right? That's the wilderness. Rock bottom. Rock bottom is another way you might want to translate Bamidbar. All right? That's the location where you have nowhere else to look except for God. And that's why you're going to get a word from God when you're in the wilderness. And that's why very often it takes a wilderness experience in our life in order to finally listen to God or hear God speaking to us or God's word. So Bamidbar. Let's get grounded a little bit in this particular sefer, in this book of the Torah. In the Hebrew, in the Aramaic again, Bamidbar, it just means in the wilderness, in the desert, on its most literal level. Which is fitting, because the desert is the setting for this fourth of the five books of Moses. That is the general background scenery. That's where everything takes place. To fully grasp the inner spiritual meaning of the book of Numbers, which is what we've been trying to do in our Torah classes, is to look not only at the historical narrative of it, because that is important. This is historical narrative. These people were real. These events were real. But also to look at what is being offered to us today that we can still connect with. To get that meaning, it's important to comprehend the innate energy of the desert, both for the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, but also for ourselves. And so the word desert or wilderness, Bamidbar, in this context is more than just a physical environment. So when you're reading this book, you need to keep in mind that. It's more than just a physical environment. It represents obstacles as well as opportunity to bring light into our lives. And so the desert, the wilderness, the midbar, it is the obstacles we face in life, but it's also simultaneously the opportunities that we face that can bring light into darkness, that can bring order out of our chaos. And from a Hebraic Torah perspective, the desert is first and foremost an empty place, a spiritual vacuum. It is dead and sterile. It is devoid of the Creator's light, just as the surface of the moon is devoid of life. Here in the arid landscape with Moses as their leader, the Israelites made their long, slow way toward the promised land of Canaan. And so this is really about the process that it took for them to get to the land. All right? And the land, again, isn't just a physical location. It isn't just Israel, though it most certainly is Israel, but it also is a spiritual destination. It's both. That's why if you've ever been blessed or fortunate enough to have been in the land, you know right away the spiritual density of that place, right? You know it's more than just geography. And so the book of Numbers is about how did they get from being in Egypt and in bondage and in slavery and all of what that really means. How did they go from that mentality? How did they go from a mentality of desiring to receive for the self alone to desiring to receive for the sake of sharing? That's the book of Numbers. This journey was not without many misgivings, many frustrations, and considerable chaos along the way. But realistically, it really could not have been otherwise, since the Israelites were breaking free from generations of bondage in Egypt. And so they're breaking free of generational curse. That's part of what's happening in Numbers. All right, they're breaking free of generational curses, what's been passed on to them, what's been impressed upon them, what they've observed, what they've just kind of taken upon themselves as nature because it was nurtured in them. At a deeper level, the Israelites were emerging from the domination of the desire to receive for the self alone, but they didn't yet know what they were entering into, right? They really hadn't figured out what freedom really meant. And freedom is a very scary thing, and that's why they were so afraid of it. And we're like that in life. We sometimes complain about relationships we're in, or the tensions that exist that we have with people, or the dysfunction that exists in certain scenarios. We often will complain about that, but the second we actually start to break free from that, we get scared, because at least over there, even if it's dysfunctional, even if it's bad, even if it's dangerous, at least it's predictable. At least I know where I stand. At least I know kind of how I'm going to survive in that. It's scary when you're out on the wide open spaces, right? And so we often will find ourselves creeping back in to slavery, into bondage, into dysfunction, into what we know is bad for us. Because we are afraid. We are afraid of what freedom holds. And so they realize they're entering into this freedom, but they don't really know what it entails. They suddenly found themselves in a spiritually lifeless environment in which the familiar negativity of the Egyptian slavery had yet to be replaced by true connections to God, to the light, to the Creator. So they had been pulled away from what they had known, but they had not yet replaced it with something. And so they're kind of in that spiritual vacuum that we call Midbar, the desert. Slavery is a paradoxical kind of freedom even in and of itself. When we are slaves, someone else is accountable for every aspect of our lives. And so if we're miserable and we're unfulfilled, we have the master to blame. This is also another reason why we will often go back into slavery, go back into dysfunction, because we have someone or something to blame for what's going on in our life besides ourselves. But when we truly break free from that, we realize that we are now the ones who have the responsibility. It's now up to us whether our lives will be dominated by chaos or will they be dominated by the fulfillment of light. And sometimes we don't want that responsibility, or we're uncomfortable with that responsibility, or we don't feel up to the task of that responsibility. And so we will do anything we can to kind of release that from us, and we'll go back to where we can blame someone else for our misery. As long as they were slaves in Egypt, the Israelites could think of themselves as victims, and they can have a victim mindset. And that, my friends, was the real Egyptian bondage. That kind of slavery, a victim mentality, may have its drawbacks, but it also is addictive. And like most addictions, it offers a convenient escape from having to deal with one's own problems or one's own responsibility for one's problems. The exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, it led them into genuine freedom. God gave them control over their own lives. But this proved to be uncomfortable for them. Suddenly it was more convenient and much easier for the Israelites to see themselves as slaves and victims and blame everything. Now that they couldn't blame it on the Egyptians, who did they want to blame it on? They wanted to blame Moses. You see, that's the real Egyptian bondage. They wanted to blame Moses if they couldn't blame Pharaoh. That way they could claim the events in their lives were simply beyond my control. But the truth, coming from the Torah in this portion, is no event is really beyond our control. It is our reactive nature that turns us away, though, from that understanding. When we accept the true freedom that's been given to us in our Messiah, that the redemption of Exodus foreshadows, when we accept that freedom, as Shaul would say, it is for freedom's sake that I've been set free, right? When we accept the freedom that's been given to us from Yeshua, we are challenged then to look into the mirror and take the responsibility for the chaos and the hardships that befall us. The acceptance of true freedom was the cause of the internal obstacles that the Israelites faced in the desert. And so those 42 journeys were the process of working all of that out, of working themselves into understanding and embracing freedom. And so then the land isn't just the geographical location, but it's their spiritual consciousness as well. And the chaos and the hardship that was brought upon them, that becomes the basis for their resistance to change, a resistance that reaches its apex around Numbers chapter 14, when they literally begged for a return to slavery. Verses 3 and 4 of Numbers 14. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let us return to Egypt. Now, sometimes when we read those words of the Israelites saying, "Hey, Moses, we'd rather be in Egypt. We would rather go back to Egypt and be slaves in Egypt than where you've brought us." Sometimes when we read those words, we may be shocked by their seeming lack of gratitude for the great opportunity that God gave to them. How could they have been so weak-spirited that they wanted to go back to Egypt? But the truth is, however we want to try to skirt around it, the truth is, we often express those same sentiments, and sometimes every day. Whenever we feel it's too hard to be a truly sharing person, to truly give, we are looking for a way to return to our own personal Egypt. Whenever the desire to receive for the self alone, whenever the ego takes over, whenever the ego and your pride become the most important thing, when it becomes tempting and seductive to serve yourself and your own needs and your own position and advancing yourself, what you are really doing is wishing to put yourselves back into the service of Pharaoh, someone on whom then you can blame any misery, pain, or discomfort that may come your way. Oftentimes, hardships and obstacles provide us, though, with the opportunity to grow, to evolve spiritually. And so the desert, the wilderness, the midbar, is the place where we encounter God. It's not the only place, but it's pretty much a very important place, and it's one of the bigger places where we encounter God. It is where God will bring us. In fact, when you look in the Gospels and you look at Yeshua and when he goes into the wilderness, when he goes into the midbar, when he goes into the desert, right? It doesn't say he chose to do it. It says the Spirit literally booted him in the rear end, as the strength of that Greek verb. It kicked him out there, like the Spirit propelled him out there, because his Father wanted a specific kind of encounter with his Son. And that encounter was only going to come in the spiritual vacuum that is the desert. We'll also see in just a few more moments why the Father wanted Yeshua in that desert to do what he did. If we are not cognizant, though, of these truths about the desert and the wilderness, that it's not just negative, but that it's opportunity. That it's opportunity to get a word, a dabar from God. That it's opportunity to grow and mature. That it's an opportunity to change. It's an opportunity to connect to God. That it's an opportunity to elevate ourselves, to receive more of God's light. If we're not aware of that, our tendency then is to react to the wilderness in our life with despair and with distress. And then that brings us to a fundamental point of Torah reality. And that is that consciousness creates our reality. Our spiritual consciousness creates our reality. If we think that we are in the deepest of depths and we're never getting out, you are in the deepest of depths and you're never getting out. But if you see that even though this is difficult, even though this is trying, even though this is indeed very real and very painful, and even though these are very real tears coming down my face, and even though I feel very sick to my stomach over all of the heartache, even though all of that is completely real, if somewhere there's your mind and your consciousness telling you, but God is in here with me, God is in the pit with me, God is in the grave with me, and He will pull me out, this is my opportunity. There is light somewhere, then that is also your reality. And so our negative thoughts and our doubts, they become akin to self-fulfilling prophecies. When we realize that challenges, wildernesses, deserts are opportunities for positive transformation, this ensures a life that can be then filled with meaning. And then there is meaning in suffering, as opposed to the illusion of random chaos and things just happen. And there's also in the desert a connection to the patriarch Abraham. And this is going to be coming from methodology. This is from the Hebraic toolbox and the tool Gematria. The word Bamidbar has the numerical value when you add up its letters of 248. That is the same numerical value for the name Abraham. And so while this is not the way, this is the way to get an F in seminary, this is a way to not get ordained in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this kind of biblical interpretation, this is the way the Bible was interpreted in the first century Galilee, and it is still the way the Hebraic Eastern mindset interprets Scripture. And so, Bamidbar 248, Abraham 248, that tells me, in my Hebraic thinking, there is a connection between being in the wilderness and the patriarch Abraham. That's why they have the same numerical value. There's a connection. Now, the challenge of this is always, well, what's the connection, right? And the answer to that's going to come from what you know about the two and how you interact with the biblical text. But there is a tool letting us know that if you know Bamidbar and Abraham, that you should be able to find something that connects you to the light of the Creator. That through the knowledge that we are, the more we are like Abraham, the patriarch, the more we will be able to draw light into dark places, the more we will be able to draw water into the desert. Right, Abraham is kind of the elixir, all right, of the desert. Now, Abraham is known as what he is known as the chariot of the Sephirah of Chesed. Now, what I just said basically is this: God has a certain number of attributes that are given to us in Scripture. One of those attributes is Chesed. Unconditional love, unconditional favor, love without bounds, love that doesn't expect anything in return, give, hospitality, just all desiring to give. That's chesed. And each of these attributes of God, of which chesed is one of, also has a biblical character that embodies that attribute. And so Isaac embodies gevura, strength, and Jacob embodies teferet, beauty, harmony. All right, Joseph embodies yesod, righteousness, and zadik, and Abraham is the embodiment of chesed. And so when we look at that and we consider that Abraham is connected with kindness and sharing and mercy, the sages teach us that for us to connect to the light of God, and whenever they say the light of God, they mean the Messiah, The principle of what we might call like attracts like applies. Since the Creator encompasses unconditional love and sharing, we too are to become beings of unconditional love and sharing in order to connect to this attribute of God. And so, to the best of our ability, we imitate attributes of God. We can't imitate God, but we can imitate attributes of God. And so, if we want to stimulate the energy of God that is chesed in our life, if we want to experience chesed in our life, then we have to give chesed. And when we give chesed, it attracts chesed from God. And it then flows down to us and through us and out of us. But it comes when we stimulate from below, it stimulates from above. So what does all this really mean? Well, many people think that just a little sharing would be quite enough, but that's not really the truth. Real sharing often hurts. It needs to feel as if we are giving a part of our soul. It really needs to feel we are giving ourselves. If you aren't giving of yourself, if you don't feel a little bit of yourself going out with the gift, yeah, you're not really sharing, right? Because you're letting go of something that really isn't that important to you. That's why very often it's chesed that shaves the ego, because you really, it hurt. Like, you got to let go of something, right? Something that maybe means a lot to you, or is very dear to you, or is cherished or prized by you, or necessary for you. And it's hard to let that go. That's biblical sharing, because it's then you're giving yourself, you're giving a portion of who you are. Real sharing involves actually caring deeply about the person to whom we are sharing with, without feeling that we are owed anything for what we've done. That's chesed. In other words, it's about engaging in unconditional sharing with no agenda of our own. And then part of what goes on with midbar and desert and wilderness in the Hebraic mindset, this Bamidbar in the desert. The Zohar says that the Torah was revealed on Mount Sinai because the desert is where Hasatan, the Satan, lives, dwells. The sages teach that the great Tzadikim, the great righteous individuals, used to go out into the wilderness, go out into the desert to meditate because they wanted to conquer Satan on his own territory. This is one of the reasons Yeshua is propelled out into the wilderness to battle Satan. He's going on an away game. He's traveling to his opponent's home field. Because it is important to confront Satan where he is the strongest. For only by doing so can we experience real transformation in our own life. So we must achieve the victory over the Satan when he is strong, and when we are weak. And so Yeshua, right? He's fasting. He's physically weak. He's not on his territory. He's in the territory of the enemy. And that's where we'll talk, probably if we get there, the image of scorpions and snakes. Those always in Jewish literature always represent Satan and his demons and his minions and so forth. That's the image of the desert. That it's the dwelling place, it's the domain, it's the home field of the adversary. And we're going to break down a little more about these aspects of the wilderness and what how we encounter them and engage them as we go on. So that's kind of setting the scene. So that's your Hebrew lesson for Bamidbar. If anyone wants to know what does Bamidbar mean, that's what it means. All right? So the book of Numbers, as I said, is kind of, it's not kind of, it is. It is the roadmap that your soul will journey in this world, right? You will not die until your soul has made these journeys. Okay? So it behooves us to kind of know how to read the map and find our place. So let's talk about finding one's place, what we see going on in the book of Numbers. In English, the book of Bamidbar, in the wilderness, is not called In the Wilderness, nor is it called Wilderness. It's called Numbers, which is not a translation at all of the Hebrew title for this book. But aside from that note, the title Numbers, it's not a bad title if you wanted to make up your own title. It's a pretty good title because it makes sense of the tribes, the families, and the individuals that are counted several times throughout the book, most notably at the beginning of the book. In other words, in addition to being a book about the wilderness and being in the wilderness and traveling through the wilderness, it is, in fact, a book of numbers, a book of countings. The recurring theme of numbers, though, raises, I think, at least two good questions for us, which in Hebrew are known as kasha, meaning I'll raise a question. By the time I'm done, you may not think I've answered the question, but not only have I answered the question, I should have caused several more questions to go up in your head. That's a kasha. Two kashas come up when you think about the theme of numbers. Why does the Torah present such a detailed census? What's the point of that when elsewhere it tells us not to take a census? And given that the Torah speaks to each person in every generation, that is, the Word of God's always relevant to us, no matter what time it is, generation it is, season of the year, it's always relevant, including when we are gathered here this evening. What does the detailed census of ancient Israel have to teach us today? In the mid-1960s, Marshall McLuhan, who was a communications expert, coined a very useful phrase that has been used ever since. And that phrase is, the medium is the message. In other words, he suggested that what we communicate is intrinsically connected to the manner in which we choose to communicate it. It's not just the data that we communicate, but it's also the manner in which we choose to get that data out. All right? The medium is the message. The medium, the way you convey information, the way you come across, is not neutral. It not only affects the message, but in fact, very often becomes a message of its own. And I remember one time in college when I was taking a rhetoric class to kind of make this point that the medium is the message, the professor had one of the local African-American preachers come in who was, a phenomenal preacher, like could really evoke emotion in you. Just had that voice when they spoke, you just immediately were like, awesome, that's awesome, right? Yeah, you're ready to amen, you're ready to put your hands up. And he basically read from like an auto parts catalog, but with all of that flair, and it was like, wow, holy cow, they're just like, wow, right? The medium was the message, right? And advertisers know this as well. One of the lengthy census fundamental messages is that both the nation as a whole, or God's people as a whole, and its individual component parts, even as they're broken down smaller and smaller from tribes to families, all the way down to single individual people, that all of that is exceedingly important and unique. That the big picture is very important, and then the next circle under it's very important, and the next one, all the way till you get to the actual just one single human being. That one single human being is as important as the whole entity. And that really comes through loud and clear when you pay attention to the order that these censuses are done. Initially, individuals, families, tribes are counted. Then another count is recorded of the three tribes encamped on each side of the tabernacle. Finally, a global figure is given for all of the tribes. The ever larger circles of influence that are physically demarcated by encampments each have their own dynamic, and each have their own individual person that constantly operates within these various contexts. Sometimes consciously, but sometimes unconsciously. The Torah chose to make the medium the message by expressly mentioning each individual family, then tribe, where they were at in the encampment, to reflect the importance the Torah attaches to every component of God's people, both as part of the whole, but also as a distinct, unique, individual part. This teaching is especially crucial in today's highly mobile world, where people find it increasingly difficult, both logistically, but also emotionally, to maintain close ties to families and communities. So many people feel cut off from their roots, from where they came from their families, from their societies, from a set of common goals that they can share with others. So many people feel they don't have any of that. They're kind of wandering aimlessly. And either consciously or unconsciously, they are perpetually searching for a purpose greater than themselves and greater than their immediate desires and needs. And they're seeking to find that in community. They're desperately wanting to belong. They're desperately wanting to have a mentor. And then they're desperately wanting to belong to a group of four or five. And then they want to belong to something bigger. And the circles get bigger. It's kind of hardwired into us. And in our world today, we are very disconnected from the way society and way community was established in the Torah. We've disconnected from that way of building community, and we are confused because of it. Despite scientific and telecommunication revolutions that create a global village, despite the fact that I can FaceTime with my family in Atlanta or Canada or with my rabbi in Jerusalem. Despite that fact, the reality is that more individuals, more than ever, feel isolated, confused, jaded, and dissatisfied with life. Have you noticed that? The more we are supposedly connected, the more disconnected we feel and really are from one another. How many times have you paid attention in a restaurant to see a couple at dinner and neither one of them are looking at one another, but they're looking down? They're actively connected with people, but they're not connected to the one across the table from them. So despite the fact that they hold in their hand something that literally puts the world in their hand, they are not connecting with the one across the table from them. And so more than ever, we are disconnected from one another, isolated. Learning how to balance our sometimes conflicting loyalties and attachments in a constantly changing world is no small achievement. And the book of Numbers is about that, because they move 42 times in 40 years. Actually 39 years, but we'll go with 40. But that's a lot of moving. You may have moved a lot, but I doubt over a 40-year period you've moved 42 times, right? And sometimes their movements only lasted a day. They set that whole camp up, the whole tabernacle, all of the encampments, all of that show. And when it finally got set, Moses said, "Let's move," right? Ever-changing. It was just as ever-changing for them as it is for us. Just in a different way, but from their reality and from their perspective, it was moving just as fast and just as crazy as it is for us. This is what the book of Numbers addresses: the individual in relation to community, in relation to the collective. A lesson in the importance of the individual in relation to the collective was also conveyed by the last Lubavitcher Rebbe, Menachem Mendel Schneerson. Of blessed memory. He was the Rebbe, the seventh Rebbe of the Lubavitcher Hasidic dynasty, and he was based in New York, and very famous individual. He used to go to New York today, you still see his pictures on telephone poles and posted all around. But what he would do for years, including when he was very elderly and frail, is every Sunday evening For up to 10 hours, he would stand at the door of his synagogue, which I've been blessed to have been in that synagogue and have prayed there. He would stand at that door for 10 hours, and he would hand out $1 bills to everyone who came by who wanted a word from him, which was in the thousands. You may think, oh, he only gave a dollar, but he would give like 10,000 $1 bills away. There was an individual who literally had a table stacked with ones. And he would stand there until the last person came by. And he would give every single person $1 and a blessing and tell them that they couldn't keep the dollar, but they had to use the dollar for Zedekah. They had to use the dollar to change the world in some way, to put it to use. Why did the Rebbe do this for years after years after years, including when he really shouldn't be standing for 10 hours? Because he felt it to be of the utmost importance that he personally make contact with each of the people that called themselves his disciple, even if it was but for a moment, teaching them the importance of giving charity and to teaching them the importance of themselves, that they were worthy of having contact with him and receiving an individual blessing from him. Despite the lengthy wait, people would come and they would wait without complaint. Here you can think of the larger crowds that would gather around Yeshua as he would enter into a town. Time and time again, the Gospels note that he would see all of the people gathering around him, and then it would say, and he had compassion on them all, every last one of them. Time and time again, the Gospels would say that he healed all their sick, meaning that he saw each person individually. That even though it was a large mass that had gathered around him, and he could have taken pride that 3,000 people came to hear him preach or teach that day, that was important, but so was the individual that showed up that day, and the reason why that individual showed up that day. It's one of the more interesting things as being a person who teaches or preaches is when people will tell me something they got out of something I shared. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's the opposite of what I would have wanted them to get. But I could tell it was what God wanted them to get. But I was like, man, I'm pretty sure I said that was not what I wanted. I mean, I'm pretty sure I put a no in front of that. Or like, wow, how bad did I preach that day that you got that point out of me? I mean, that's in the back of my head, but there's another part of me that's like, if you don't believe the Holy Spirit's active when someone's preaching the Word of God, I mean, that's... Or when they tell you, like, when they share with you how it impacted them, And very often it's some off-the-cuff remark, or it's even something they overheard me say when I was talking to another individual, right? But it wasn't just about the big gathering. It was about at the door when they asked a question. You know, I'm human and I don't do this as often as I should, and I fail and I beg forgiveness for when I do. But every encounter with someone... and it's hard. Like, before a service, you've got a lot on your mind, and someone's like, hey, pastor, I've got a question. Like, what happens when someone commits suicide, and it's 2 minutes before a service starts, you know? And you're like, wow, right. Like, do you not have thinking, like, I may have, not that that's not a great question, but like, wow, it's 10:43, right? And service starts at 10:45, right? But the reality is that person matters, and that question matters, and our interaction matters, and how I treat that person matters, and how I engage that person matters, right? And so sometimes just even a short response, but if it's said with love and it's said with compassion, it makes a difference. And then you see that in Yeshua, you see that being conveyed in Bamidbar, that it goes from the big to the small. This portion, Bamidbar, also contains the secret of emotional and spiritual balance, of finding one's inner equilibrium in the context of relating to one's family, relating to one's society, and relating to the entire planet as a whole.
When we learn to function within all of these contexts, all of these concentric circles, that's when we discover our place in the world and how we can relate to our Creator. For ultimately, He's placed us here because He wants us to be a partner. A junior partner, but a partner in making this world a better place, repairing it, putting the broken pieces back together. Each individual matters. They matter as a member of the family, they matter as a member of the community, they matter as a member of the nation, and they matter as a citizen of the globe. And they each contribute to all of those levels. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of the same concept when he discusses the body of Messiah and how each component is just as important as the other. Each member of the body is unique in size and function. Yet for the whole body to work well, every member must be present in doing their job, like those Russian dolls. When you open one, there's a smaller one, and then so on and so on. So it is with God and us. Everything is important, all the way down to the individual. And the individual contributes to all the levels that are above them. And so Numbers talks about how to navigate all of that, how to navigate connection with just your immediate circle and your immediate family, how to navigate that with the next circle of sphere of influence out, and the next sphere of influence, and the next sphere out, and so forth and so on. All of that's contained throughout the book of Numbers. So these are things to be aware of as you read the book. So let's keep talking about Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Bamidbar, the wilderness of Sinai, the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord spoke to Moses inside the tabernacle. Prior to the construction of the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses from the top of Mount Sinai. After the construction of the tabernacle, though, He speaks to Moses from inside of the tabernacle. As the story begins in the book of Numbers, 1 month has elapsed since the children of Israel have constructed and have finished their construction of the tabernacle. God routinely speaks to Moses from between the cherubim, and the children of Israel are now ready to leave Sinai in the confidence that God's presence is going to go with them. They now have this confidence. They will carry the tabernacle with them as they travel through the wilderness. You may recall when we were in the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, we talked about how the tabernacle was a moving fractal of Sinai. They were going to take Sinai and that experience with them. It was also a fractal, a microcosm of the Garden of Eden. It was a mass unit of the garden and Sinai, a mobile presence of God where God would dwell with and in His people. And so the book of Numbers opens with those words that the Lord spoke to Moses, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. In the wilderness is a good description, as I said, for the stories that are in the book of Numbers, because it covers a 39-year history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were there a year before they kind of hiked it. But wilderness is an important concept in biblical theology, if you will. Kind of need to know what's packed into that word, midbar, wilderness. The wilderness forms a major component of biblical geography, just the physical landscape of where the Bible happens. A lot of it's wilderness, midbar. Israel is a small strip of arable land that sits sandwiched between massive Arabian deserts and the Mediterranean Sea. For the Israelite, the world consisted of the promised land beyond which seemingly was endless stretches of hot, dry nothing. The land of Israel contains many wildernesses within it. Rugged, hostile environments that make settlement impossible and travel very dangerous. Since the wilderness is such a prominent part of the landscape of the people of the Bible, it plays a large conceptual or metaphorical role in the Bible's poetry. right? Because often poetry is about where you come from, right? You use those images. And so it figures largely in metaphors, prophecy, narrative. So as we get into the book of Numbers, I want to look at three main ways the wilderness plays roles within the Bible at large, maybe even a little bit of how they relate to the Messiah. The first is the so-called wilderness of death. The wilderness is called the wilderness, the desert, primarily because of its lack of water. Annual precipitation in the desert areas is little to none. The absence of water, the unrelenting heat, combine to make the wilderness, the desert, uninhabitable. What little life does exist in the wilderness clings precariously to the few water sources, the natural springs, and the watering holes. The absence of food and water, the heat, the utter emptiness of the wilderness really make it a place of death. It is a place to go and die. And so in Genesis 21, verses 14 and 15, Hagar and Ishmael trek into the wilderness, and they do so to prepare to die there. Several times in the Torah, the people of Israel accuse Moses of taking them into the desert, into the wilderness, to die. When the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, the Lord declared, Numbers 14, verse 35, "In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and in this wilderness they will die." When Elijah despaired of his life, 1 Kings 19, it says, "He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested that he might die there." The threat of losing arable land to wilderness, a common motif in the prophets. When God is displeased with Israel, he frequently threatens to withhold rain and to transform their land into desert. And likewise, when they are properly connected, he promises to turn the desert into a blooming rose. In the Bible, the wilderness is pictured as a place also of unclean spirits. Yeshua, Matthew 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. What is a waterless place? A desert, seeking rest. In other words, from Yeshua's mouth, when he casts out the evil spirit, it goes to the wilderness. It goes to its home field. The denizens of the wilderness include things like snakes and scorpions. Deuteronomy 8:15. "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there was no water." And certainly while the snakes and scorpions are literal, they also represent evil spirits. Luke 10:18 and 19. "And Yeshua said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.'" The concept of the wilderness as a place of malevolent spirits, the domain of the adversary, is also in the prophet Isaiah, who speaks of the wilderness as the place of unclean animals and unclean birds that represent evil spirits. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 21. "But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches live there, and shaggy goats frolic. Hyenas howl, and jackals in their palaces." Isaiah also uses that imagery in chapter 35. His descriptions of unclean animals and evil spirits that haunt the wilderness and the desert are echoed then in the book of Revelation, which speaks of Babylon as a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:2. When Yeshua went into the wilderness after his immersion, he encountered the Lord of the unclean spirits who tempted him there. Yeshua is the wilderness guide, the good shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And though he may lead us into a spiritual wilderness or desert, his rod and his staff comfort us. He himself has prevailed over the wilderness, therefore he has now become its master. And the unclean spirits that lurk in the wilderness places are now subservient to him. So that's one image that the desert gives. The next is the wilderness of refuge and provision. Though the wilderness is certainly a place of death, the Bible also portrays it as a place of refuge. Right? Because what defines our reality? Our spiritual consciousness. Is this the place I'm going to die? Or is this the place where I'm going to be reborn? Those seeking to escape pursuit would often find the wilderness to be a safe place where they could hide among the caves. Again, Hagar runs into the wilderness to get away from Sarah, because Sarah is not going out there. When Moses fled from Pharaoh, where does he flee? To the wilderness, to the desert of Midian. Similarly, in their flight from Egypt, where did the children of Israel go? Into the wilderness. To escape King Saul, David took shelter repeatedly in the wilderness. Elijah goes to the wilderness of Negev to escape Jezebel. To avoid public attention and arrest, Yeshua and his disciples hide out in the country near the wilderness, John 11:54. In the vision in Revelation 12, the woman representing Israel escaped the dragon and fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, Revelation 12:6. So though the wilderness is a dry and waterless place, it's also a place of miraculous provision. It's a place where you see God in action. The absolute deprivation caused by the wilderness requires people to rely utterly on God. In the wilderness, God is the one who provides for his people, and there's no mistaking that. When Hagar despaired in the wilderness, when she was prepared to die of thirst, Genesis 21:19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. In the wilderness, he provided shelter for Israel, a cloud over them by day for shade and a fire by night. He provided manna and quail for food and water from a rock. Hosea 13:5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, he says. And then it's interesting in the prophets Hosea and Jeremiah, when God sometimes reminisces about the wilderness, he does so like an old married couple and a lover recalling, remember when we were dating? Remember those days? Remember those days? You know, it's like when my parents told me when they first got married and they lived in the backyard of, and they lived in a trailer in someone's backyard, and all they could afford was one bag of Lay's potato chips and a pack of hot dogs for the week. Right? Currently living in that, they could not have been happy about that. But now when you hear them tell that story, when they're sitting in their nice house in front of the warm fire with their kids and their grandkids, it's like, honey, you remember those days when we'd have a hot dog and three chips, right? And how warm and loving that is. God talks about the wilderness like that because that's where they learned who they were. That's how they learned their relationship. That's where they learned how to survive. Right? That's where my parents learned how to make it work. And they came through it. And when they came through it, they were stronger and better for it. That's how God looks back on the wilderness when he kind of recollects it in Hosea and Jeremiah. When Elijah flees into the wilderness, God sends ravens with bread to feed him twice a day. Yeshua fasted 40 days in the wilderness and angels attend him. Revelation 12, again, the woman, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Yeshua is our place of refuge, which 3.5 years, how many months is that? What? 42? You gotta be kidding me. 42 is all over your Bible, people. 42, Anabakoak, don't forget that, what we learned last week. So though he may lead us into the places that are spiritual deserts, he also protects us and conceals us from the enemy there, provides for us just as he provided for the thousands who followed him in the Galilee. And then there is the wilderness of Revelation. This is where the Dabar comes from, in Midbar. The wilderness is a place of spiritual revelation. It's a place where you get revelation you aren't going to get anywhere else. Those in the Bible seeking an encounter with God found it in the wilderness. It's another reason Yeshua's out there. With the rest of the world's fleshly comfort stripped away, the ascetic necessity and stark lines of the wilderness experience bring a person face to face with their Creator. While shepherding sheep in the wilderness of Sinai, Moses sees a burning bush. He receives a revelation. The greatest revelation in human history, the Epiphany of Sinai, occurs in the wilderness. Moses undertook several 40-day fasts in the wilderness and wrote the Torah in the wilderness. Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before arriving at Sinai to seek a word, a dabar from God. The prophetic words of John the Baptist came forth as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John lived his life in the wilderness. And after Yeshua's immersion, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, where he undertook his own 40-day fast as the prophets before him. Yeshua is our conduit of revelation because he's passed through the great wilderness of human experience. His words are not his own, but they are the Father speaking through him. He becomes our burning bush in the wilderness. And so now as we enter into the book of the Bible that's all about the wilderness, remember that the wilderness in the Bible also serves as a metaphor. So you can begin to ask yourself these questions over our next several weeks in this book. What is my wilderness, my desert? What is it in your life that seems to be killing you, sucking the joy out of you, draining you of all vitality, destroying you physically, emotionally, and spiritually? The book of Numbers reminds you that the wilderness isn't just a place of death, but it is a place and a time of refuge, provision, refocus, revelation, transformation. It is in the wilderness where you will encounter God unlike any other place. It is in the wilderness that you will learn to trust God, to love God, to obey God, to rely on God. It is in the wilderness where you will grow in a deeper relationship with God. God speaks in the wilderness. He puts the dabar in Midbar. And again, notice all those people, including Yeshua HaMashiach, who went into the wilderness to find God. So the book of Numbers gives you the roadmap for the wilderness, and their journey becomes your journey. The events and the journeys in Numbers, it is nothing more than a fractal of your own journey through your own life right now. And all of that is for that one word, Bamidbar. But that sets the whole book up. So next week, we might do more than one word. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the Torah. Amen.